Well, this morning we're going to be looking at Isaiah 53, but before I read that passage, I want to just read a few verses from the end of Mark, the account of the resurrection. You don't have to turn here. You can just listen to the actual narrative here of the empty tomb. It says, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.'" He is risen. In Isaiah 53 that we've been looking at last Sunday and then on Good Friday and again this morning, tells of Jesus' death so graphically and precisely. It also tells of his resurrection, as we're going to focus on this morning. And all of this 700 years before the fact, 700 years before Jesus showed up on the scene and lived his perfect life and then went to his death just as prophesied. I'm going to read the same verses Rob read for us earlier, Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4. This sermon, though, we're going to focus on the last three verses, the last stanza of this servant song, verses 10 to 12. But let me start in verse 4. Isaiah 53. This is on page 614 if you're using one of the red pew Bibles. Isaiah 53, verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." Here's the resurrection. "He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this Resurrection Sunday. It's a joy to gather as your people and to worship you in song and in scripture reading and in the preaching and hearing of your word. We rejoice this morning that our Savior lives. And that means everything for us, because our hope is in what he accomplished in his death, dying in our place for our sins. And his resurrection shows that he was successful in that mission. We thank you for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this servant song began in chapter 52, verse 13. With the servant's exaltation. But then it has spoken of his humiliation. He was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. The reason he was afflicted, we have to be very clear about this, the reason he was afflicted was not because he had done anything wrong at all, but because he was putting himself in our place. He was wounded for our transgressors. We noticed this Friday night, looking at these pronouns and how the substitution is so clear. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The things I pointed out Friday evening about Jesus' death is that his death was substitutionary. It was voluntary. His death was effective. And his death also happened exactly according to the Scriptures. And now on this Easter morning, we'll consider the outcome of Jesus' death, the outcome of his suffering, which is what verses 10 to 12 speak of. The suffering, the humiliation, the sacrifice, none of that was futile. It was all with a purpose, and it was all successful in its purpose. The suffering, the humiliation, the sacrifice, Jesus did all of this and succeeded in it for the purpose of securing our salvation, and all to His glory. He is triumphant, and He's now highly exalted. We'll be looking at these things together this morning. Before we talk about the outcome of His suffering, though, we're faced with an important question here in verse 10. You see it? Verse 10, it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief." And the question that we have to ask in light of this verse is, who is responsible? Who's really responsible for Jesus' death? As we think about that, and that's an interesting question, a good question to think about for you to consider on your own. Who is responsible, really, for Jesus' death? Who put Jesus up on that cross? And there are many different answers to that that would be accurate that we could think about. We could say that the Jews are responsible for Jesus' death, and we'd be right in saying that because they were the ones shouting out and demanding His crucifixion. We could say that Judas is responsible for this. After all, he's the one who betrayed Jesus for some pieces of silver and with a kiss betrayed Him and turned Him over to the authorities. We could talk about Pilate. Pilate was the one who consented to what the Jews were demanding. There were the soldiers also who were involved because they were the ones who actually put Him up on that cross, actually pounded the nails through His wrists and feet into that wood. We would also be right in saying that we are responsible for Jesus' death because He was suffering the penalty for our sin. All of us played a role in Jesus' death. But what verse 10 here is pointing to is a much broader, a much bigger purpose. From a divine perspective, we see in this verse that it's God the Father ultimately who ordained Jesus' death and designed it, ordained that it would happen. God the Father is the one ultimately responsible for Jesus' death on the cross. It was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. The Lord spoken of here is God the Father. The one being put to grief is the suffering servant here who is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So this verse is saying very clearly, God the Father is the one who crushed Jesus Christ, His own Son, crushed Him on the cross, put Him to grief. The New Testament confirms this truth that the Father is the one who planned Jesus' death. I'll show you a couple passages in Acts. Acts 2, Peter's sermon here, Peter says to the men of Israel, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you, men of Israel, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You see what's happening in that verse, in that little statement that Peter makes there? You see the significance of it? Yes, yes, the Jews killed Jesus. Yes, the Jews were responsible for Him being on the cross there. The soldiers killed Him. All of these things are true about everyone who is involved in this. But it's also according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So that ultimately it must be said that God the Father put Jesus on the cross. Do you see the significance of this? If you've ever wrestled with this question of human responsibility and divine sovereignty, and how do these things fit together? Well, I can't explain all that to you, but I can tell you that right in that verse, both of those things are present and true. We are responsible. Peter is holding them accountable. You did this. And yet at the same time, God is in control of this. God ordained this to happen. He planned for it to happen. Those involved in putting Jesus to death, they're guilty. We're all guilty. The individuals in that specific historical context there who played a role in putting him on the cross, they're guilty for their actions. They were doing what they wanted to do. They were following their own hateful and prideful passions. And yet it was also happening according to God's design. It's both and. It's not either or. And then also in Acts 4, the believers are praising God and they said, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." So here's the people stacked up against Jesus. Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. But what did they do? "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." You see it again there? The human responsibility, the culpability, and yet also God's complete sovereignty over all of this. So the big picture reality is that this all happened exactly according to God's predestined plan. Ultimately, God the Father is the one who sent Jesus to the cross. Now, this might be shocking. This might be troubling if you haven't thought through this before. It's even more shocking when we look more closely at this word that's used in Isaiah 53, verse 10. The English Standard Version translates it "will." It was the will of the Lord to crush him. So that's the verb form found at the beginning of the verse. It shows up again at the end of the verse. The noun form of the same word shows up at the end of the verse. "The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." But the English word "will" doesn't capture the full meaning of this word. It refers to more than just a decision. This isn't just an unemotional act of the will being talked about here. In fact, and you can see this in how the word is used elsewhere, it would be appropriate to translate Isaiah 53:10 as the New American Standard translation does. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him." The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. "If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days." And then the noun form at the end, "and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." So it's not just an unaffected decision, but there's a pleasure, a joy in the decision. We could translate it even, "it was the Lord's delight to crush him." This seems even more shocking, even more troubling to think about it this way. How could God the Father be the one who sent his own beloved Son to such an agonizing death? How could he be the one ultimately responsible for it, let alone delight in doing so? How could God the Father find pleasure in this? What kind of Father is he? We remember when Jesus was baptized. Didn't the Father say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased"? Well, why would a Father allow this to happen, even ordain this to happen and cause it to come about? Either the Father doesn't really care about the Son, or there must be some massively compelling reason that's driving this, that warrants this action. Well, let me assure you that the Father does love his Son with an infinite, amazing love. The love between the Father and the Son is immeasurable. The Father looks upon his Son and sees the radiance of his own glory, and he delights in him. We must not doubt the love that the Father has for his Son. So why then? Why would the Father cause this to happen? For what purpose? For what purpose? Why would the Father crush his Son? Why would he put his own Son to grief? Aren't those things that only an unloving father would do? What is that massively compelling reason that brought this about? What compelled the Father to ordain this, and what compelled the Son to submit to this plan? Well, the purpose that the Father and the Son agreed to was the redemption of sinners. And the redemption of sinners in such a way that would magnify God's justice and righteousness and glory, and that would magnify Christ's love. Ephesians 1 speaks of God's purposes of salvation. It's a great passage there throughout Ephesians 1. And three times in that passage, it says that this is all to the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glorious grace. To the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. From predestination to glorification, this is all about God's glory and Christ's glory. So you see, God shows His greatness to us in this stunning display of love and sacrifice. God shows His greatness to us in the justice of punishing sin. He shows His greatness in the grace of putting our sin on Christ on the cross. He shows His greatness in the power of the resurrection. All of this, God is doing all of this. The whole plan of salvation is to bring praise to the glory of His name. I've been thinking about a commercial that I saw a few weeks ago, a commercial that has some unique connections to this congregation. First of all, it takes place here in Pittsburgh in the Beachview neighborhood. And secondly, the Master Ice Company provided the ice and the snow for this commercial. It's a commercial for the Audi Quattro. And Audi wanted to make this car look really good, okay? And so they found the world's steepest street, according to them. I assume that's accurate. And it happens to be in Beachview. And some of you, that's no surprise to you. The steepest street in the world, right here in Pittsburgh, in Beachview. And so they found the steepest street. They put rocks on this street. They put dirt on it. And then eventually put snow and ice on it. And they drove this car up and down the street to show how great it is. And then they threw in a snowboarder and a mountain biker and a skier, you know, just for some added effect there. It was a pretty cool commercial. As I saw that, it reminded me of, by way of contrast, a time when I was, this congregation used to meet in Beachview on the corner of Methil and Hampshire. And one early Tuesday morning, I was driving not my Audi Quattro, but my little Toyota Tercel that I had at the time, this little two-door thing. And on a wintry Tuesday morning, heading over there early for men's Bible study, and there had been a water main break on Methil. And I didn't realize it until I was on the ice, sliding down there, narrowly missing the cars parked on the side. Fortunately, I didn't hit anything. But I wouldn't have made it back up that hill, and nobody would have made a commercial of this either. But the point here in this commercial, the reason I've been thinking about it is, what's that commercial meant to do? Well, it's meant to highlight the power and the capabilities of this automobile. And they did it pretty well. You put it on the toughest possible road conditions, and you watch it perform. And at the end of the commercial, you're supposed to stand in awe of what this car can do. Well, God, on a cosmic scale, is doing something a little bit similar. He is taking on the impossible task of rescuing hard-hearted, hell-deserving sinners like you and like me, and transforming us into the likeness of His Son. And for this to be possible, it required this plan, this very plan that was agreed to by the Father and the Son, that the Father would crush His Son and that the Son would submit to being crushed. And as we gaze on this great plan of redemption, we should stand in complete amazement that God is so great, He is so powerful to be able to do this. And He's so gracious that He would do this for us. And so we see God's pleasure in crushing His Son, not because He's an abusive father, not because He's an abusive father who finds some twisted delight in hurting His Son. That's not at all what this is about. But because the Father and the Son delighted together in this awesome plan of redemption. It was the only way to magnify God's justice and righteousness, and also to magnify His glorious grace. This was the only way that he could be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus, as Paul puts it in Romans 3. So on this Easter Sunday morning, I plead with all of you to trust in this amazing, amazing Savior. Don't look past this reality that God punished His own beloved Son in our place. He crushed His own Son. He put His Son forward as a propitiation to bear the Father's wrath against sin, the punishment that we deserve. And therefore, Jesus is our only hope of escaping that penalty. There's no other way. There's no other way. I promise you, there's no other way. You can't work your way into God's favor. So give up on any other way to God. Jesus is the only way. He's your only hope. He's the only perfect one who then went to the cross and died in our place. No matter how smart or kind or godly you think you might be, you have a sinful heart. And that puts you at enmity with God. It puts you at odds with God. And as long as you're separated from Christ, God's infinite wrath against sin is against you. Your only hope is to be united to Christ by faith. That is something to stand in awe of. That is something to rejoice in and to celebrate this morning. Well, so far we've raised the question, who is responsible for Jesus' death? The ultimate answer is that God the Father crushed His own Son. The next question was, for what purpose did He do this? And as we've seen, the purpose of God crushing His Son is so that He can display His glory in being both just and righteous and also gracious in justifying sinners who trust in Christ. The final question I want to ask, and there's going to be four parts to the answer to this one. The final question is, what's the outcome? What's the outcome of the servant's death? What happened next? And here's where we see the servant's success, that he will prolong his days. There's a resurrection. There's something happening beyond the grave, beyond the death. And he is successful because the outcome matches his purpose in all of this. The servant was successful in what he came to accomplish. I talked about this briefly in our Good Friday service and making the point that Jesus' death was effective. He was effective. And we see in these verses as well that Jesus' death was not the end of Him. His death was not pointless. He was not defeated in the grave. Rather, in His death, He successfully accomplished His mission, and He rose again showing that. So four pieces to this answer. What is the outcome? Number one, his offspring. In the middle of verse 10, it says, when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, or his seed, his descendants. To live long enough to see your grandchildren, maybe even your great-grandchildren, is quite a blessing and a privilege. I look forward to experiencing that someday, Lord willing. This coming week, we're going to be traveling to Michigan to celebrate with Stacy's grandfather his 100th birthday. Quite an amazing thing. And I was trying to count up this morning. His family, he has two kids, if I'm counting correctly, four grandchildren, and I think 13 great-grandchildren. So what an amazing thing to see your descendants in that way. Well, the servant here, it's saying in this verse 10 here, that the servant will see his descendants. He will see those individuals who are incorporated into his family by faith. It reminds us of God's covenant with Abraham back in Genesis 15, when God took Abraham out under the night sky. You remember that? And He told him, count the stars, Abraham. And He said, so shall your offspring be. This is how many offspring you will have. And we know that these offspring who are incorporated into Christ's family by faith will eventually include individuals from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. As Revelation 5:9 tells us, the heavenly choir sings to the Lamb, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain And by your blood, here's the design of Jesus' death, by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. This is the global family. The completely diverse global family of God that continues to expand until all of these offspring are brought into the family. The servant who was crushed will see his offspring. A second dimension to this is that many are accounted righteous. We learn this in the latter part of verse 11. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. This is what it means to be justified. To be justified. God is just. He's righteous. He's fair. And he's also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And what it means to be justified is that you're counted righteous. Righteousness is credited to you. It's as though the judge is pounding the gavel and saying, I declare you righteous in the eyes of the court. And this can only happen because of the righteous servant. He lived a sinless, righteous life, and then he bore our iniquities. Because of his perfect life and his sacrificial death, we can be counted righteous in him by faith. And here's how it happens. When a person trusts in Jesus Christ, if you commit your life to him and put your hope in him and cling to him alone for your salvation, what happens is your sin is credited to Christ, and his perfection and righteousness is credited to you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 describes this. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see the exchange that's happening there? Two things are credited. Sin credited from us to Christ, and righteousness credited from Christ to us. And this is the gospel. The gospel that we celebrate on this Resurrection Sunday and every other Sunday and every other day. If you're a believer, this is our hope. This is what we celebrate. Christ took our sin. He suffered the penalty in our place. And then he clothes us, as it were, in his righteousness. So that we stand before God as though we had never sinned. As though we were perfect and sinless and spotless. A third indication of the servant's success here is his resurrection. In the middle of verse 10, just after the statement that he shall see his offspring, it goes on to say, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And we see the fulfillment of this in his resurrection. Because even though he was crushed, even though he was put to grief, he prolongs his days. His mission did not end in death. His father crushed him, and then his father brought him back to life and prolongs his days. His days go on. He lives. He lives again. He lives forever. Christ's resurrection is essential to the gospel message because his sacrificial death would have been an utter failure if he had been conquered by the grave. If he remained in that tomb, if his body was in that tomb now, then he saved no one. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The resurrection is everything. It was not enough for Jesus just to have died. The resurrection showed the effectiveness of his death. The resurrection showed that he did in fact accomplish what he came to accomplish in his death. He had to die. And he had to conquer death. He had to triumph over the grave. Our salvation depends upon it. Romans 4:25 that Brian read for us earlier in the service says, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That verse shows how indispensable the resurrection is and the connection between his death and his resurrection. He was delivered up. He died for our trespasses. That's what so much of Isaiah 53 emphasizes, his substitutionary death. And he was raised for our justification, meaning that his resurrection proved that the substitutionary death was effective. This is why the observance of Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday is such a significant time for Christians. These are the two realities that have revolutionized our lives, and they should be the focus of our lives every week of the year. Jesus died on a cross for our sins. He came back to life on the third day to demonstrate his triumph over sin and death. Let me ask you a question. A question that I hope will help each one of us reflect on how sincerely we believe this. It's one thing to affirm this. Yeah, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. But do you really believe this? And here's a way to think about it. In life, and when trials come, and when fears come, one specific question would be to ask, do you fear death? How do you feel about death? When you think about your own death, how do you feel about that? This is a real life application of the truth that Jesus did not remain in the tomb, but he rose again. If we believe this, brothers and sisters, if we believe this more than just in an intellectual sense, if we cherish this truth and we cling to it and love it, then we will have a great weapon with which to fight fear, the fear of death and any other fear. Because what is there to fear if Christ rose from the dead for our justification? If you're trusting in Christ, if you're living with Christ, following Him, knowing that you are united to Him, then you can say, as we sang earlier, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? There's nothing to fear if you are trusting in Jesus who died for our sins and rose again for our justification. There was a riveting story in the Voice of the Martyrs publication that I read this week. It's about a man named Obaid. At least that's the name that they gave him in the article. He's from Afghanistan. And like the rest of his family, he grew up following the teachings of Islam, and he detested Christianity. But amazingly, miraculously, God began to work in his life. God began to draw him. And Obaid began kind of asking questions about the things he had been taught. He found a Bible online and printed off a Bible from the Internet, began to read it. Over time, he was discovered. His family found this Bible that he had printed off, and they started questioning him. What are you doing with this? Why are you reading this? What is this about? And in that moment, he rejected fear, and he knew this is the moment. This is the time I need to come out and declare my faith in Christ. And he did that. At first, his family kept it a secret. But then eventually, they must have told some people because Obaid returned from a trip. He had been in Dubai and returned home. And as he was coming to his home, he saw a bunch of folks from the mosque there waiting for him and telling him, on such and such a date, you need to report to the mosque and you're going to be questioned about this so-called conversion. And he knew that the death penalty could be a very real consequence if he was found guilty of converting to Christianity. And his prayer at that moment was, okay, Lord, if you want me to suffer and die, I don't want to escape. He was submitting himself to whatever the Lord had for him. God did provide a way of escape for him. Obaid and his wife, they received a visa. They applied for a visa and received it earlier than expected and just in time to leave the country before he would have to appear before the religious leaders. In his new home, though, of course, the article doesn't say where he lives now, but in his new home, he's continued to be persecuted. He's been beaten. He's received death threats from those who know of his conversion. His face has been posted on Facebook with a promise of $20,000 for someone who would kill him. He said that amount went up to $50,000. But Obed continues following Christ. He's even leading an Afghan Christian church in the place where he lives now. That is a man who is secure in his relationship with Christ. He knows who he belongs to. And he knows where he will be after death. And that's the confidence we can have too, knowing that Christ has secured our salvation in his death and in his resurrection. Fourth, and finally here, the servant's success is seen in his exaltation. This servant's song began with a statement of exaltation. And then most of it has been about his humiliation. And then it ends again on this note of exaltation. The last line of verse 10 says, "The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Or in the New American Standard, "The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Remember, this is the noun form of the verb that's used at the beginning of the verse. It's the pleasure of the Lord to crush him. The point is simply that the Lord will assure the servant's success. And then the first line of verse 11, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied." Again, this points to the servant's success. And more than that, the servant's delight and satisfaction in his success. Isn't this a beautiful thing? Not only did Christ die in our place and account us righteous, but he delights to do so. He delights to do this for us. He accomplished this agonizing mission. And then he looks out over the fruit of his labors and he is deeply satisfied. Verse 12 begins with a very important word, "therefore." This follows the statement in verse 11 that the servant will make many to be accounted righteous and shall bear their iniquities. And then verse 12 says, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." This speaks of the servant's exaltation. He receives the spoil of the victory. He receives his due reward. And as the rest of the verse emphasizes again, it is because, see the logical connection, therefore, because, it's because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The "therefore" at the beginning of verse 12 makes the same connection between Jesus' humiliation and Jesus' exaltation as the "therefore" that shows up in Philippians 2:9, a familiar passage about Jesus' humiliation, but then ending with his exaltation. "And being found in human form, Jesus Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Jesus' humiliation on our behalf is rewarded with great exaltation. Who is ultimately responsible for Jesus' death? God the Father is. It was his good pleasure to crush his own beloved Son. And the Son voluntarily submitted to this and cooperated in this plan of redemption. What was the purpose of this? Well, it was to redeem sinners. And to redeem sinners like us in such a way that God, the Father, and Christ would get all the glory. That he would be magnified. What's the outcome? Well, the servant succeeded in his task. His death was effective. He will see his offspring. He will make many to be accounted righteous. He will prolong his days. And he is highly exalted. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your Son. What glorious news this is, that you sent your Son, that you gave up your one unique, beloved Son, and that it was your plan and even your pleasure to put him forward as a propitiation for our sin, to ordain such an excruciating death, which shows us how horrible our sin is against you, that Jesus had to suffer in such a way to atone for our sin. Thank you for evidences of grace, the power of your grace that we see in people like Obed, who fight against fear, knowing that we have a secure future hope because of what Christ has done for us. I pray this morning that you would cause us to be in awe of your greatness and your grace. And please use our lives to magnify your glory. It's in the name of Christ, our risen Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, now we're going